In due time, I'll read it to you. Really, I wanted you just to get the visual for now. This is the Adamic, and that's the Christ. This is the old man, the corporate Adam, and this is the new man, the corporate Christ. I just wanted you to have that visually, and then you'd be subconsciously aware of it. I don't know where you all are in these areas. Talking to a young man in the break, he was telling me how that he had been raised as I had in the bleeding of the two natures sort of thing. And I want us to pile right into the key verse. So let's turn to Romans 6:6 and fuss around with it, shall we? Fuss around. I'll be speaking properly before I leave here. I'll be saying water instead of water. Remember now, when you are reading the scriptures, read it sequentially. That is, don't let the chapters and verses ruin the thought forms. The chapters and verses are great for locating passage, but they are jolly nuisance sometimes in breaking up the sequence. You got a new chapter starting with a therefore. And it was yesterday morning that you read the other chapter and you forgot what the other chapter was, so when you say therefore, you don't know what the therefore is there for. The therefore is there for you to look back at what happened before. And so we need to think sequentially. Now, at the 12th verse of chapter 5, Paul divides his epistle, essentially, and starts now to deal with the whole question of sin. He's dealt with sins, he's taken care of justification, and now he's going to deal with what we would commonly call sanctification, but he's got to deal with it first legally. My old Bible teacher used to say, all truth is primarily foundational. So that you don't start from experience, you start from the objective ideal, and then that adjusts experience. You don't interpret the scripture from experience, you interpret experience from the scripture. The danger of the charismatic movement is that it is fraught with untheological minds. It really doesn't have a theology. And so everybody tells you their dream. And the latest thing the Lord told them, hot off the press, told them at 4:45 last night. And that is dangerous living. This is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who works in you subjectively will never violate the Holy Spirit who has informed you objectively. This is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and they must coincide. Now, at times, this will upset some of your finest insights. Oh, dear. Well, so, Paul is talking now about the two progenitors of two races. Adam is the progenitor of the Adamites. Christ is the progenitor of the Christites. And so when he comes to the sixth verse of chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man, it's not even my old man, which is very important. Because this has been constantly taught as though it's talking about something that I have, my old man. It's not my old man, it's our old man, it's a corporate old man. Knowing this, also notice the word knowing, not feeling this. We are being given objective information about a legal fact. This has got nothing to do with anything going on in you vitally. This has to do with what God has done legally. And it's something you need to know, because then you act on the basis of what you know. Once you know how God has set things up objectively, then it follows with the subjective exhortation. In the light of this now, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto that old Adamic thing, and alive unto the new Christite thing. But you must first know what you're supposed to reckon. How can you reckon something if you don't know what you're reckoning? Knowing that our old man is crucified with him. Now, let's just work on Anthropos for a moment. Here's some of the other translations. Dr. Weymouth translates itself. So does the NIV, J.B. Phillips, 20th century, Amplified, and Moffat. Knox translates it nature. The Living Bible translates it desires. Now, that's just plain tampering. And I don't want for a moment to trouble you in your confidence in the Bible. But what I do want to do is say to you that sooner or later you're going to have to decide what the Bible is. Now, why do we have all these translations? Let's take the King James. And I need to make my personal witness very clear. I believe in the absolute total inspiration of the original manuscripts of the Scriptures. Our problem is not a matter of faith, it's a matter of material. And wonderfully, archaeology is doing us a great service, as the Dead Sea Scrolls did, in bringing ever more manuscripts to bear. So we now have thousands of manuscripts, and we are, you know, we are deeply indebted to scholars who have closeted themselves in their studies to labor over the text. I think of Dr. Bruce Metzger in Princeton, who has given his whole life to providing us with the purest textual information. But if you're going to be leaders, and you're going to be students the rest of your life, when you graduate from here, you're not going to graduate with a diploma for perfect knowledge. You are going to graduate, I hope, with a shove. And that the rest of your life, you'll be building on what you got here. My personal vision and philosophy of training is quite radical along those lines. Because I think the danger with some seminary approaches is that when you graduate, you have it. Whereas my position is that I want to instill all of the basic things and then say to a young person for the rest of your life. I spend more time in my study now than I ever did in my life. When I'm home, I'll spend from 6 to 8 hours in my study. Because we're dealing with something that is endless. Let me take in the King James Version, one that you're probably all well aware of, and that's the word baptize. It's not an English word at all. It's become an English word, but it's not an English word. One useful Bible to have, while it's not the easiest to read, I wouldn't be without it, is Dr. Rotherham's translation. Rotherham translates about as literally as any man, and his Bible has been used for years. When you read it, it's so literal. One of the reasons translators take liberties is they want to make it smoother. And in making it smoother, they sometimes make it slightly inaccurate. Rotherham stays right with it, and when he translates the Greek baptizo, he translates it immerse, which is what it means. But in the days of King James, they sprinkled babies. And they didn't want to put in the word immerse. That didn't fit their theology. So they were commanded to anglicize the Greek word baptizo. And so we got the word baptized. And somebody said, well, what does baptize mean? Oh, it means sprinkle babies. No, it doesn't. It means to immerse believers. But you see, games were played with the word. Another one is bishop. James says, don't you move any bishops out of there. No bishop, no king. Bishop made the king. In medieval Christianity, one of the English kings stood for 2 days in his bare feet in the snow outside the Pope's palace waiting to get permission to rule. We don't understand that. But the King James Version says you don't take any bishops out of there. But if you translate the word bishop in the King James, it's not bishop at all. So, all I'm saying to you is, and I don't know whether you have a Greek course here or not, but all your life long, you're going to have to be a textualist to some degree if you're going to be a leader, for your own sake. You don't want to peddle half-truths. All right. So, I've got to know how far to go here. I'm trying to be careful. You can understand people who are partial to making Romans 6:6 subjective instead of objective, not translating anthropos man, but translating itself, because that immediately makes it personal. But when it's our old man, it's impersonal and it's objective, and it's not got anything to do with me. It may have to do with where I am in relation to something, but it's not something in me, it's something I'm in. Now I'm going to hide behind quotes, which are always valuable. One scholar in the new Anchor Bible series, Marcus Barth, says, expositors who retain the personal noun man in their translations remain closer to the Greek text than those who render anthropos, with a term describing an impersonal or abstract substance such as nature, life, being, humanity, or self. Now listen to this. A collective interpretation is proposed whenever old man is considered a name given to sinful humanity as a whole. Sinful humanity as a whole. Let's say it all together.
Sinful humanity as a whole.
That's the old man. Now that's not something in you, is it? It's something you're in. That's a big difference. Big difference. All right? And then he quotes the Latin and we won't bother with that. And a new man is understood as a title of the church, that is, as a beginning and result of new creation. Now here's his closing statement. In this case, both the old and the new men are corporate personality. I wish somebody had told me that 50 years ago. It may sound innocuous to your ears, but it's life to you if you understand it, because it contributes to your worldview. It helps you in so many other areas. See, all truth is interrelated. And if you're screwed up here, it has an effect on every other truth that you hold. That's why it's so important that you not only understand the passage, but that you understand the passage in the context of the whole. One of the most brilliant preachers I ever heard, in fact, I considered him to be the greatest preacher of the English Bible I ever heard. He'd preach a brilliant sermon one night on one subject. The next night he'd preach another brilliant sermon on another subject, but he'd never bothered to correlate them. So he'd say something the first night, and then he'd contradict it the second night, and then he'd do the same thing the third night, and you had all these brilliant sermons with these little unrelated areas. So that he thought topically instead of expositionally. That's why if you're going to be a pastor, preach topically, but train expositionally. What it will do is it will force you to be honest. Paul said, I shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I call that the shun principle. And it works like this. You're a pastor. The Lord has indicated there's a need for you to say something Sunday morning. But you don't want to say it. Now, you can be very religious, and you can work up a sermon on another scripture, homiletically and hermeneutically sound, get up Sunday morning and very religiously present it, when all the time the Lord is saying, that isn't what I told you to say. But they don't know. Now that can happen when you only preach topically. You can play games with your guidance. Now, when you teach expositionally and you say, folks, we'll be talking about a number of things in the weeks to come, but we are going to each Thursday night or whenever, we're going to be systematically going through the book of Romans or the book of Corinthians. Now, next week's study is going to be on giving. They know that you haven't contrived that to get more money out of them. They know that it just happens to be coming in the sequence of your exposition. And so what you are forced to do, you are forced to be honest with the consecutive nature of the text, and your congregation knows that you're not playing games with them and picking and choosing for wrong reasons the topics that you're teaching. Honesty is a great essential if you're going to be a servant of God. How many understand what I just said? Okay. Now, which is our old man in history? We've gone over this several times. Now that we understand this, does everybody understand what I've said? What then in our thinking, when we say old man, what do we think of? The Adamites, the old Adamic order, all right? Now, let's define the corporate Adam man, and we'll do a bit more quoting. The plural hour goes with a singular man, indicating not an old man in each of us, but one old man including all of us. Adam is a name which stands to Paul for the corporate personality of mankind, and new corporate personality is created in Christ. Another man says it is a Paulinism for the whole human race in Adam. Just as the new man is the whole body of believers, the whole new creation, the whole new relationship in Christ, so the old man is the old creation, the whole of the old relationship in Adam. Another writer says the old man is a racial order represented by its racial head Adam, that corporate collective Adam as apart from God, having departed from God. A recent scholar says the new man has a corporate reference designating the new humanity in Christ, just as the old man is what they once were in Adam, the embodiment of unregenerate humanity, so the new man is what they now are in Christ, the embodiment of the new humanity. I'll give you just a couple more. In Adam, we all belonged to the same organism. As human beings, we are members of one body, which through its head Adam stands under the reign of sin and death. But now through baptism we've been incorporated into Christ. That means that we are henceforth not merely members in that great organism of humanity, we are members of the body of Christ. Now that writer presents the tension. While I am in Christ, I am yet physically in the Adamic environment. So this brings us into the whole eschatological worldview that we hold, that it's already but not yet. And this is what gives the resurrection significance, because while I am already spiritually a part of the new creation, my body continues to be identified in the Adamic society. I meet a sinner out there, and if there's no exchange between us and there's no aura around me, he just looks at me, and as far as he's concerned, I'm another Adamite. But I know that I am physically still having to function in the Adamite society, but I have already been spiritually translated into the new creation, and that I'm already functioning in the new corporate. And this is why our Christianity ought to be communized. This is why we Christians ought to find our lives with one another. So many Christians live in the Adam society and drop in on the Christ society Sunday morning. Ideally, we should live in the Christ society and function out there to pay expenses. You didn't hear me, did you? I'd love to. And I'll borrow the psalmist for it. He said, "City, city of God, all my springs of joy are where?" Okay. We should be living in the Christ community and going out into the world to pay expenses, to do our job. But we don't make our life out there and then come Sunday morning to appease our conscience. This is why the redeemed community ought to be living in such a way that it offers an alternate culture. It offers an alternate life paradigm. Its lifestyle is different. This is why Wesley had such an impact. Because Wesley insisted that his classes deal with the whole question of lifestyle. All right? One more. The extremely scholarly C.K. Barrett says, "The interpretation which commends itself by its simplicity is that the old man is the nature of the unconverted man which upon conversion and baptism is replaced by a new nature, the new man." Then he says, "But careful reading of Colossians 3 and of the present passage makes this interpretation impossible." I like the finality of that. In Colossians, it is Christians who are told to put off the old man and to put on the new. Here in Romans, Christians are told that they must consider themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. It is much more exact to say the old man is Adam, or rather ourselves in union with Adam, and that the new man is Christ, or rather ourselves in union with Christ. And so he maintains the corporate. Now, I think we're greatly helped. In fact, I'll confess to you that this is where my true nature thing got blown apart originally, was when I read Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. Now remember, up until this time, the old man was something in me, and the new man was something in me. So the new man was my new nature. My old man was my old nature. My new man was my new nature. And while I had three people in there, each of them were individuals. You know, just to keep the puzzle clear. Now, let's read Colossians 3:10. "The new man, which is in the process of being made new in the likeness of his Creator, in this new man of God's design, there is no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or freedman." And when I read that, I said, well, there are Jews and Gentiles and bondmen and freemen. I don't have all those in here. This has got to be talking about something corporate. It's not talking about something in me at all. The new man is obviously the new Christ society, the church, the body of Christ. Well, then I automatically worked back from that and I said, now, whoa, if that's the new man, then the old man must be the opposite of the new man. The old man consists of all those who are not in the new man. And immediately, I lost two boarders and had the whole house to myself. If there is any question about the corporeity of the old man, it should be eliminated by this obvious corporeity of the new man. Just as the old man is not something in us, but something we were in, so the new man is not something in us, but something we are in. Now, so much for the body of Adam and the body of Christ. What about the body of sin? Now, let's look at 6:6 again. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now let me say here, and I may say it again, but if the old man is something in me and it is crucified, then it's dead. But the problem was always in the old man, the old teaching of the two natures, the thing that was supposed to be dead wouldn't die. And then you ran into all the strange language that it really didn't die, it just sort of fainted on the cross, and it keeps wiggling. Now, I understand your response, but you need to understand that a whole system of teaching taught that. While my old man is crucified with Christ, it keeps wiggling off the cross. But if you're crucified, you don't wriggle. Crucifixion equals death. That was the whole idea of crucifixion. Now, if the old man is crucified in some literal physical sense, then it doesn't make sense. But if it is crucified or was crucified, aorist tense, objectively and legally in the mind of God, then it makes sense. The world now in the mind of God and in your mind and mine is already crucified. The sentence has been passed. But now what about the body of sin? If you make that the physical body and it's been destroyed, why are you here? Come on. If that body that you've got is the body of sin, had you not heard it had been destroyed? Maybe you're not Christians. You ought not to be here. Somebody ought to have had the decency to bury you. You see, if you literalize this, it just doesn't make sense. Now, what is the body of sin? We already, I hope, are satisfied what is the old man, but what's the body of sin? Well, is this my physical body? No. No, first of all, because my body is not sinful in itself. My body is morally neutral. As a man who is interested in slimming down our avoirdupois used to say one of his words, he was a great man against overweight, and he would say rather caustically, your stomach doesn't think. Think about that. Your stomach doesn't think. Your stomach is neutral. It'll take whatever you put down there. But it doesn't rationalize. It doesn't say, send down this and send down that. You do that from a responsible choice pattern. And you either abuse your body, or you care for your body, or you go into some kind of a neutral position, you wishy-washy on your body, or whatever you do. Your body is neutral. Paul goes on to say that whatever you yield your body to, you become servant to. You make your body an instrument of unrighteousness. You make your body an instrument of righteousness. Your body is neutral. So that's not the body of sin. It is the neutral agent of the personality. It is the neutral agent of the personality. Neither my physical body was destroyed or done away with when I became a Christian. Now look at the radical wording. Our old man has been crucified, the body of sin destroyed. The King James 2 says, done away, which is maybe more graphic. But since these words are in the aorist tense, they refer to something done once for all in the past and cannot refer to some literal destruction of our physical body. The body of sin cannot be the physical body which each of us has, for that body has never been destroyed or done away in one completed act. And it would have to be in one completed act because the verb is in the aorist tense, done once for all with an ongoing effect. So let's say it's done at baptism. Then, you know, you put the body down and you should leave it down there. That might be the nicest way of doing it. I had a conversation with a minister years ago who was very strong on getting saved and getting lost, and almost simultaneously. And he was telling me that if he had his way, he would have somebody stationed at the altar with a big club, so that when somebody, quote, got saved, it hit him over the head and make sure he got to heaven. And so I said to him, well, I don't agree with your theology, but I said, I think I can help your methodology. I said, if you had a revival, it would be a pretty bloody mess around your altar. I said, let me suggest a nice religious touch. It's the same results. Drown them in the baptistry. Now, the only thing that commends that is its ludicrosity, all right? What is the body of sin? It is the body of Adam characterized by sin. The body of sin, then, is the whole Adam humanity as viewed in its guilt before God. Legally, it has been dealt with. Legally, it has been destroyed. Paul said, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, was the world literally crucified? Was Paul literally crucified? No. But in the legal action of God, in the death of Christ, this is what transpired. The old Adamic order was rendered inoperative. Now, you need to know. You need to know. That's why it says knowing. You need to know. And know it well, that the Adamic society, including Satan, including demons, has absolutely no legal right to impose any of its lifestyle on you. That's just something you know. You say, I don't quite feel it. Forget the who's. Believe it. See? We're talking here about having a rightly informed mind. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What was it that enabled Christ to live the perfect life he lived? He had a mindset consistent with the Father. He said, I do only the things the Father gives me to do. I say only the things the Father gives me to say. And I say them the way he wants them said. Okay? All right? It is clear enough that our old man and the body of sin both refer to humanity in solidarity with Adam, our belongingness to the old era, the age dominated by the power of sin. The old man and the body of sin are synonymous. By the body of sin, Paul means figuratively the whole physical part of the old humanity in Adam. Just as the new humanity in Christ is called his body, and as the church is called his body, so all the members of the Adam race in the aggregate are figuratively his body. The two phrases, our old man and the body of sin, are simply two aspects of the same thing. The one is crucified, that the other may be destroyed. Now, it's necessary that you have a constant understanding of what is legal and errorous, and what is subjective and continually present. So that you need to understand something about grammar. Now, the King James does us a disservice, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. That's not a proper translation in terms of the aorist. What it should be, we know that our old man was crucified with Christ. Aorist tense. Something happened in the cross of Christ legally in a moral universe once for all with ongoing results. Can we turn the heat down or open the door or otherwise keep from getting into a sleepy stupor? It's warm. Okay, thanks, Ron. I'd hate to fall asleep up here. It's all right for you to do it down there. You can do it surreptitiously, but I can't get off with it. Now, let's look at some other references, shall we? Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's not talking about something in you. That's talking about the divine arrangement. If Christ be in you, then you are a member of the new creation, and you're partaking of new creation life, and you're living in righteousness. But the body, it's dead because it was a sinful body and it was legally dealt with at the cross. So the body of sin is dead, but you're alive because you're in the body of life. Corporeity. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Aha! Now, what are we waiting for? How many of you this morning are aware of the already and not yet? And what excites you? Getting your body along with the rest of you into the already. Because it's your body that keeps you in the not yet. And so you are constantly living in this pull. And Paul describes it in the Galatian letter. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. I'm composing a message right now entitled, The Holy Spirit, Mine Enemy. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are times, what is flesh? Let's deal with flesh for a moment. What is flesh? Well, flesh is flesh. But when Paul uses it morally, what's he talking about? He's not talking about an old man, not talking about a new man. What is he talking about? Well, let me cut short all the approaches and give you a definition. When the flesh is spoken of morally, this is the definition that fits every occurrence, and I'll give it to you. It cost me hours of study. I'll give it to you free. And that ought to be enough to make you write it down in appreciation. What is the flesh? Listen carefully now. And you'll immediately say, that's right. It is the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. It is the tendency in my nature, not in my old man, not in my new man, but in my nature which is being changed. Flesh, walking in the flesh, is walking in the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, you're all Christians this morning, sealed with the Holy Spirit. How many of you have had to wrestle with a yet undealt with, unsanctified tendency in your nature, which is the only thing you got in there? When God saved you, He started to work on your nature. He started to change. We are being changed. But in the process of being changed, we run into this repulsive tendency. Anybody here dare say you don't have it? Now, admitting you have it doesn't admit that you're going to cater to it. But it does admit that you understand that the process of the new life is to change you, not replace you. God didn't say, your old nature is so rotten, I'm going to put a new nature in there beside it, and the new nature is the one that counts. That's not salvation. Furthermore, that's devoid of all morality. God wants me to be a rational, responsible, moral person in His presence who says, I'm responsible for what I do, and thank God for redemption, and thank God for the Word that informs me, and thank God for the Spirit that empowers me. And when I find this tendency to self-gratifying behavior rearing up its head, I can deal with it because of the Word and the Spirit. Okay? Now, the word for body is the Greek word soma. We talk about psychosomatic. Soma does not mean simply physical body, but humanity embodied in a particular environment. The singular denotes the embodiment which characterizes all human existence in this age. That is to say, it is the body of sin, the body of death. I don't think I have to labor that. Reasons why body in these verses cannot mean our physical body. Let's just touch on this now. As a matter of fact, the physical body of the living saint is not dead. That's just a matter of fact. Don't play games with it. Secondly, the physical bodies of believers are the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of life. They're not dead bodies, they're live bodies. Three, in Romans 12:1, believers are expressly urged to present their bodies as living sacrifices, which would be manifestly impossible if those bodies were dead. That's what you call irrefutable logic. Four, that the physical body is not meant in verse 10 is conclusively proved by comparison with verse 11. In the latter, the physical bodies of the saints are unmistakably referred to, and they are there designated mortal bodies. Mortal signifies not death, but liable to death. Now, it says, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that Spirit shall quicken your mortal or death-doomed bodies. It's not talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the potential now for the indwelling Holy Spirit to quicken your body and keep your body alive as long as God wants it alive. Now, I find great help in this verse because I kind of use it as a gentle leverage on God. I say, God, I think I've got some more work to do. I'll take a little more quickening, thank you. I find that some of the great scholars, including Calvin, saw this as a source of providential healing, which is interesting, that you and I can expect the Spirit to quicken our death-doomed bodies. Now, we don't take it to the extreme and say we'll never die. We're appointed to die. But in the meantime, we have a precious covenantal promise that the Holy Spirit will perk us up. Anytime now, Lord. Our body cannot be both dead and mortal. It is therefore clear that the body which is declared to be dead is not the same as the mortal bodies of verse 11, but then on the contrary, there is an intentional contrast between them. The body of verse 10 does not mean the same thing as the physical or mortal bodies of living saints. Another explanation should be besought. We should look in the preceding part of the epistle for a body which has been made dead by sin. This we find in Romans 6:6 and 7:24. We've seen that the body of sin has been legally destroyed and that Paul cries for deliverance from the body of death. It is not the physical body out of which Paul cried to be delivered. When Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" he wasn't saying, "Who's going to deliver me from my physical body?" He says, "Who's going to get me out of this Adamite societal milieu?" How many of you long to be out of this rotten business? You know, wherever you go, you'd like to be rid of it. How many read the newspaper with disgust? This is what Paul's crying about. He said, "Who shall deliver me?" Thanks be to God, he said. The body of sin and death, or the body that is dead because of sin, is the entire corporate part of creation which fell under the dominion of sin and death in consequence of Adam's disobedience. Colossians 2:11 is another reference to this use of body. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Here again we meet with the use of the word body to signify the whole of that corrupted creation from which believers are delivered by the death of Christ and the cross. Romans 8:13 is a further reference. "But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds or the practices of the body, you shall live. The only practices of the body that are its natural functions, which the occupant of the body is certainly not called upon to put to death." You know, you've got certain natural functions that God didn't tell you to put to death. You eat, and as Jesus says very bluntly, it goes through the draft, and these exigencies of life that require these little holes in the wall that we all visit regularly, these, all of these functions of life, he's not talking about that. He's talking about our behavior in terms of an Adamite society that's away from God. The body of the flesh, then, is indeed dead because of sin, which entered into it by the transgression of Adam, and which took possession of it so that it became sin's body. How then is it possible for believers who are yet through their mortal bodies connected with the physical creation to behave in a manner pleasing to God? The answer is that the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. The believer, through obeying the gospel, is spiritually enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit and made a member of another body characterized by righteousness. The full ultimate of this process is the historical deliverance out of physical presence in the body of sin by resurrection and the emergence of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I want to get to our board for a few minutes and finish up. So let's pay some attention to it, shall we? Maybe you'll help me with your Bibles and be ready to read. What happens, just to inform you of my title, The Spirit of Restructure, what happens when a person leaves the Adamic and comes into the Christite, or he is born again, or he is baptized out of and into, or any of the analogies that are used to indicate the change? Let's take new birth. Let's just pick that one. Being born again. When you are born again, or let me be very literal. Some of you have children. You've already informed me you've got little ones. Now, the minute that baby was born, it had life. Peter says, as newborn babes desire what? The sincere milk of the Word. What is one of the first actions of a little baby? Its mouth makes very obvious motions that it wants something to eat. You see. Now, you're the adult. You've given birth to this little creature. And there's a whole body of Scripture that tells you what your responsibility is. What do you have to do to that little thing? You are responsible for structuring its entire life. Now, if you are good parents, you will anticipate its education. You will anticipate its associations. You will anticipate the whole concept of structuring that child. Now, what happens when a person is born again? The same analogy. He is a newborn babe in Christ. Now, who is going to structure him? There is a very real sense in which he becomes the responsibility of the mothering community. And I'll touch on that a bit later. When you get a new convert, and this is one of the things that grieves me no end, especially in America, they're so interested in grinding out converts, they leave babies lying all over the highway. If you're going to take the responsibility for birthing a child spiritually, you better take responsibility for seeing to its whole life structure. You must see that it's baptized. You must see that it's filled with the Spirit. You must see that it's plugged into the new creation. It must be plugged into the new man. It must find, are you ready now? It must find its model in the corporate community to which it is birthed. Now, what is the sphere of restructure? If you're born into the old man, well, let me introduce you to two Greek words. I'm going to read this. Can any of you read it at all? Can you read it there? Good. If you can read it and you're half blind, the rest ought to be able to read it. Okay. There are two Greek words which are prominent in the New Testament in referring to human patterns of behavior. One is peripateo, from which we get our word peripatetic. Somebody who's peripatetic is somebody who's moving around a lot. One is peripateo, which is translated walk. The other is anastrepho, which is translated conversation. Now, here's another case in interpretation. Conversation at the time of the King James Version meant behavior. Conversation now means something we have between each other where we chat. But the conversation in King James times was the whole order of behavior. Okay? These words are used to describe patterns of living which the Bible relates to two distinctive spheres of life which derive energy and ability for such living from two distinctively different sources. Now, under old man is all those in Adam are characterized by a manner of life which consists of disobedience to God in its manifold expression, which is sin. Should you and I be so alarmed when we see people in the old Adam behaving the way they do? What is their characteristic that they derive from their father? Disobedience and sin. What then is the new man? The body of righteousness. All those in Christ are characterized by a manner of life which consists of obedience in its manifold expressions, which is righteousness. Now that's straightforward, isn't it? All right. Let's get to these scriptures then quickly. I want to look at the two top ones. Let's talk about the manner of life under Adam. 1 Peter 1:18. Somebody read it out loud in a good translation. That makes you guess, doesn't it? All right. Out loud. 1 Peter 1:18.
For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
The empty way of life. What translation is that? That's rather good. A new manner of life. A new way of life. But that isn't what it is. No. Give it to me again. Empty way, thank you. The empty way of life. But the point I want you to get is, where did they get that empty way of life? Did you pick that up? Where did it come from? It came out of the structure. It came out of the thing they were in. They learned it from their parents. They learned it from their society. Isn't that an amazing thing? Did you people ever have a television ad over here that dealt with against smoking, and it showed a father and his little boy? Do some of you remember that? Huh? Well, it wasn't a pen. Let me give it to you in the way I saw it, because it was a powerful thing. Little boys and little girls look to mom and dad as God. Now that sounds blasphemous, but it's not. Because mom and dad are the God-ordained representatives of deity to children. Okay? Now, in this ad, it showed dad going fishing with his little boy. And dad's got his hat cocked on one side, and the little kid looks up and he cocks his hat on one side. Dad puts a fishing rod over his shoulder, and the little kid puts the fishing rod over his shoulder. And dad grabs his lunch and the worm pail, and the little kid does the same. And he's walking proudly along, doing everything dad is doing. And they get to the fishing hole, and dad opens up the worm can and puts the worm on, and the kid screws up his face and puts the worm on. Dad casts out, and the kid casts out, and they fish together. And the little kid's copying his dad all down the line, but now it's lunchtime. Dad draws in his line, little kid draws in his line, and they both lay them up against the tree and reach for their lunches simultaneously. And dad has a sandwich, little kid has a sandwich, lunch is over. Dad reaches into his pocket, pulls out his cigarette, pulls one out, tamps it, puts it in his mouth and lights up, and drops a package by the side of it. And suddenly out of the corner of his eye, he sees the little kid has already pulled out a cigarette, tamped it, got it in his mouth, and is ready to light up. And as I saw that, I almost burst into tears. I said, God, what a perfect picture of 1 Peter 1:18. Now, with the deterioration of the Adamic life that we're viewing today, because of the failure of the corporate Christ to maintain a moral influence, what are kids being born into? We've got gangs of kids across the world, not just America anymore. In Brazil, they've got gangs of kids, little kids, who intimidate police stations. They are lawless bands of kids that have been abandoned by their parents. Now, what manner of life are they taking up? All right, let's go across to Romans 6:4. Somebody quickly give us Romans 6:4. Live a new life. Live a new life. The new life that we live is comparable to the old life that we lived, because we are now in the new man. We're in a new society. We're in a whole new way of life. And as newborn babes, we are going to copy our community parents. Does that say anything to you? Has there not been massive irresponsibility to new converts?
Yes.
For the simple reason that we have not created a spiritual family existence in which that child can have a normal nurturing. And so the little kid becomes a vagabond Christian. And eventually becomes our problem. Goes from church to church and raises hell everywhere he goes. And we say he's a troublemaker, when really he was a victim of bad family manners.
Amen.
Now, let's run down this quickly. These are two contrasts. And if you'll be ready with these scriptures, we'll get it all done in the next few minutes. Under the old relationship, Ephesians 4:22, what does it say? Just read it out. Now you see, there is a violation of anthropology. Right there is an anthropology. You can't lay aside your old self. If you lay aside your old self, that's suicide. So if you say, oh, I'm dying to myself, you're an idiot. I mean, if you're going to do that for the next 20 years, get yourself a good sharp razor and be done with it. You don't die to yourself. You're busy redeeming yourself. You see, we pick up these creatures and they sound so pietistic and so righteous. I'm dying to myself. What are you doing that for? Stop eating. No. Get it over with. You don't die to yourself. You change yourself. We are being changed. Notes all over the place. All right. What's the new relationship? Ephesians 2:15.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, and that is Christ.
Yeah, the new man. Grow up, not die. In the little community where Ruth and I meet, in a house church back in America, we've watched one of our little kids. And the whole community has really been deepened in its prayer and care life, because we watched that little kid battle with death. And now it's almost a joy to have him disturb a meeting, because he's alive. You know? And I realized that every time we'd gather, we'd say, how's Chucky? He became a community project. And Chucky's doing fine, I'm glad to report, if you care. All right. The old activity, Ephesians 2, 1-3. This is extremely important, and we're going to have it in the next one, too. So whoever reads this, just hold it. Ephesians 2, 1-3.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Isn't that powerful? I think that's one of the first scriptures I memorized. No, Romans 5:1 was the first. I think that was the second. That's a powerful passage. Now, I'm going to go to the new activity because I want quickly to come to the old energy. But let's go to the new activity. Ephesians 4, 24-25. Somebody got it? Do you mind reading it? Ephesians 4, 24-25. Is that a right scripture?
I put on the new self.
Aha, there you are. Change that to man, will you?
I put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members of one another.
You see, isn't that beautiful? If you make that self, the rest of it doesn't make sense. But when you make it man, then you're talking about the corporate community. Don't lie to one another. Start to develop a Christ-like relationship with one another because you are the Christ corporate representative. All right. Now we come to some really heavy stuff. Ephesians 2:2. Go ahead.
In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient.
That's what I want. What is energizing this? Now this is a heavy conclusion. Every unregenerate man is demonically energized.
Yes.
The dynamic of the old Adamic order is satanic. It's demonic. Now, may I say this to you? In the whole question of initiation, which I feel is being very cavalierly handled by evangelicals, we have not faced up to the fact that in the Great Commission, part of the Great Commission was they shall cast out demons. That one of the conversional activities is the exorcism of the diabolical from the new convert. Listen to what Paul says when he's giving an account of his ministry. He said, to turn them from Satan unto God, but notice the order, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, if we take the order there, what's the first thing you do? You deal with the devil. This is the place for exorcism. Perhaps one of the first things we ought to do when we're dealing with somebody in connection with conversion is cast the devil out of him. Rob him of his energy to withstand you. Now, the most graphic illustration of this happened to Ruth and me several years ago in the city of Seattle. A lady came to us, a middle-aged lady, and she had a young lady about 21, 22 with her. And she said, Mr. Baxter, this girl wants to get to God. And every time we talk to her, she assumes the most hideous leer and begins to laugh. And that's the end of it. And it's happened several times. And I looked at Ruth, and we both immediately knew. I said, do you mind if we take her into a Sunday school room? We took her into a Sunday school room, and I just started to talk to her about Jesus. And the most hideous grimace came on her face, and she began to laugh. And I simply exorcised that spirit. Now, Ruth is not spooky. But Ruth said, I saw something go under the door. But that dear girl, her face suddenly sobered, and tears began, and she dropped down and wrapped her arms around my knees in gratitude. And we lifted her up and shared Christ with her and sent her up for baptism and to be sealed with the Spirit. Now, how long might she have gone on if we hadn't recognized right away that the devil was playing games with her head. Now, when Paul says to turn them from Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sin, are we missing something terribly important? I'm just suggesting it. All right, what is the new energy? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For if the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the new energy then? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right. Let's go to the fourth one. What is the old attitude? Romans 5:19. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one man, many shall be made righteous. So, what is the old attitude? Disobedience. What is the new attitude?
Obedience.
Obedience. All right, we're getting there. Just about over. What is the old destiny? Romans 5:21. Let's go right to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is? And the gift of God is? All right. That's it. Did you? And I hope it's been useful to you. Thank you, Principal.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.